Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 30, verses 17 to 33. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "You shall also make a laver of bronze, and the base of it bronze, at which to wash. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. And Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet from it. When they go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, that they not die. Or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to Yahweh. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they not die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations." And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "And you, take to yourself choice spices of flowing myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half of that, 250, and of sweet calamus, 250, and of cassia, 500, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of olive oil, a hin. And you shall make it a holy anointing oil, a perfume compounded after the art of a perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And you shall anoint with it the tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and its table, and all its vessels, and the lampstand and all its vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of ascension offering with all its vessels, and the laver and its base. And you shall sanctify them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them shall be holy. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and sanctify them, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. And you shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'This shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. Upon the flesh of man it shall not be poor, nor shall you make any like it, according to its composition. It is holy, it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it upon a stranger, he shall be cut off from his people.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us now in your most holy word, that Christ would be honored and glorified in what is set before us this day, that we would see him all the more clearly, that we might follow him all the more faithfully. And may your spirit strengthen us now, that we might have wisdom and insight and understanding into this, your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Knockoff brands of clothing or perfume or other items, or generic brands of food or medicine, are nothing new in our culture. I recall during a band trip to New York City my 10th grade year of high school, buying a Hard Rock Cafe t-shirt from a street vendor for less money than friends who bought one at the Hard Rock Cafe itself. While the t-shirt was black with a gray Hard Rock Cafe logo on it, versus the more traditional white t-shirt with the golden and kind of maroon logo, I liked the one I bought, and my t-shirt looked plenty authentic. Or if you've ever read the box on certain generic products, it will encourage you to read the ingredients and compare it to the name brand as part of their effort to get you to buy their identical product at a cheaper price. Of course, opinions abound, and arguments can be pursued as to quality. But in the business world, there are even cases where an inventor might seek to patent their product in such a way that makes it illegal to copy it. If you've ever watched an episode of Shark Tank, you might have a sense of how important that can be in certain circumstances. Well, in the second part of our text this morning, in verses 22 to 33, Yahweh is pretty clear that he has exclusive rights to the anointing oil, and that to seek to imitate it or misapply it can result in something much more serious than a lawsuit. So the stakes are high, and Yahweh isn't messing around, even as is indicated in the instruction given in verses 17 and 21. And as we consider both of these speeches, not only will God's character be made clear to us, but also what Jesus has accomplished for us, and how the principles derived from the text then inform our faith and direct our lives and direct us in our lives as saints of God. Recall from last week that we're in a larger section that begins in chapter 25 and verse 1 and goes through chapter 31 and 18, in which are found seven speeches which Yahweh gives to Moses. The first is rather lengthy and lasts from chapter 25 and verse 1 through chapter 30 and verse 10. The second is in chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. And now speeches 3 and 4 are found here in chapter 30, verses 17 to 21 and 22 to 33, respectively. And as we noted that there's correspondence between the creation week and these seven speeches, so we are not surprised to find the thematic ties to day 3 and day 4 in this morning's text. Verses 17 to 21 address the making of the bronze laver and pedestal. And on day 3 of creation, you have the oceans being made. They are below the land, but we can at least see the laver corresponding with the seas, with the oceans, though it may also correspond with the waters, the ocean in the firmament, heavens, or highest heaven. Why is that? We'll hold that question for the moment, and we'll endeavor to get there shortly. But let's begin to consider the details of the text. Verse 17 is the refrain indicating another speech, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, in verse 18, "And you shall make a laver of bronze and its foot of bronze for washing, and you shall set it between the tent of meeting and between the altar, and you shall put there water." And what are some initial observations we can make? Well, first, that it's a laver, which means it's probably like a large bowl. But secondly, what are we not told? We're not given any dimensions. We don't know the size of the laver or its pedestal. And it's the only piece of the tabernacle furniture for which this is the case. Still more, this is the first time we're introduced to it. You know, there's no mention of it in relation to the other tabernacle furniture in chapters 25 to 27. Why not? Well, probably because it fits better thematically here in relation to the day 3 of creation, but also this laver is directly connected to the ministry of the priests in a particular way, and so it makes some sense that it appears after the consecration of Aaron and his sons for priestly service. Neither are we told how the laver was to necessarily be filled with water, though sometimes it may have been filled with rain from God himself. Nor is mention made of how it was to be, how the laver and pedestal were to be transported. But note that the laver has a pedestal, or literally a foot. Once again, we encounter anatomical imagery, bodily imagery, in relation to the tabernacle and its furniture. For all of the resident Latin scholars, you may recognize that although the word pedestal is derived from an old Italian phrase, yet it has the Latin word for foot as part of its root. So the laver sits on a pedestal, and the wording of the text seems to indicate that the laver and pedestal are two separate pieces. So the bowl, the laver rests on top of the foot, the pedestal. Now something to note is that the pedestal causes the water to be elevated, which may be a clue that the laver water chiefly corresponds to the waters above the firmament, the waters in the firmament heavens. Let's come at it this way for a moment. The foot or pedestal corresponds to the bronze altar, which is a mini mountain, which corresponds to Sinai and the top of Sinai. If that's a given, then the laver corresponds to the holy place, which corresponds to the firmament, which, remember, is what we think of as the sky, blue by day and starry by night. But then what's in the laver? Well, the water held up by the laver, which we can connect to the most holy place, but more specifically, the water above the firmament, namely the water in the highest heaven. According to John's revelation, there's a sea of glass. And in Genesis 7:11, mention is made in relation to the flood, that the windows of the heavens were opened. So that's not just saying it rained a lot, but that these heavenly waters came down in judgment upon the earth. Not to bend your brains too much, but there's a sense in which the sky, outer space, the firmament are part of the earth. I know we don't think that way, but in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, the heavens being his space, his dimension, his dwelling place, and the earth being the created dimension we can see. So why belabor the point? To set before us that the water in the laver is symbolic of God's water, of heavenly water, and that the laver and pedestal make a way for the heavenly water to come down, as it were. It functions as a ladder, if you will, for the water from above the firmament to come down to men, and more particularly the priests. And water coming from above has a number of connections, not the least of which is the crossing of the Red Sea, where water rained down from above as the people passed through, thus baptizing them. They were all baptized. Compare with Psalm 77 in verses 16 to 20 and 1 Corinthians 10 verses 1 and 2. Now this is partly why in baptism, sprinkling or pouring is the preferred mode, because it pictures water coming down from above. And what this further indicates is that we need heavenly water in order to get to heaven. The priest had to be properly washed in order to have access into God's presence without coming under his judgment. Well, what heavenly water has come down from above upon us? Well, the Holy Spirit, which is signified in our baptism. Can we get to heaven apart from the Holy Spirit? No. Do we have entrance into God's presence some other way? No. And I realize we commonly think, and rightly so, that we need Jesus to get to heaven, and that's certainly true. But Jesus is given the Spirit, and we don't get to heaven without Him either. Maybe I sound a bit like a broken record at this point, but since we have the Holy Spirit, and have been made holy, and been consecrated as priests to God, have been made saints, then we have sanctuary access. We can be in heaven now by faith with Christ, even as the New Testament teaches us. This is no small privilege and shouldn't be taken for granted. Well, one final observation to make from verse 18 is the location of the laver between the bronze altar and the tent of meeting. What's pictured in that? Well, for one, it's a recapitulation of the Exodus in that there's sacrifice, there's shedding of blood, such as at Passover, and then there's the Red Sea crossing, a passing through water that follows. And Israel is then blessed in a special way with God's presence, even as the tabernacle pictures His heavenly presence on earth. Still more, we can also contend that it foreshadows the crossing of the Jordan River into the Promised Land, where God would specially dwell with His people in the land, particularly in the temple. And as mentioned already, we pass through water in order to have entrance into God's special presence, pictured in our baptism, even as the Belgic Confession connects baptism to Jesus as our Red Sea. So when we read passages such as this one or other narrative portions of the Old Testament, we should always be on the lookout for these connections of how Jesus fulfills these texts, but also how they correspond to our experience as the church, as believers, and how these stories are our stories and the truth that's being impressed upon us. Well, let's turn our attention back to the text and consider verse 19, where we read, "And Aaron and his sons shall wash from it their hands and their feet." Now, the purpose for the laver is clearly given, and it's for the priests to wash their hands and feet. Why just hands and feet? Well, the priests served on holy ground and they didn't wear shoes, but the ground of the dirt, the soil that prosecutes the curse, perhaps needs to be removed when they ministered before Yahweh. Now, their feet came in contact with the ground, needed to be cleansed, and we have some echoes of this in John 13 when Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And the connections to that text and this one might be interesting to further walk out another time as Jesus is preparing a new priesthood in the disciples. But why did the priests need to wash their hands as well? Well, the best answer seems to be to wash off the blood of the sacrifices that were offered at the bronze altar. See, blood makes holy, and the priests need to de-sanctify so that they were at the proper level of holiness for their ministry. The sacrifice was the substitute and gotten to ascend into God's presence. The priest didn't have that level of access, so to speak, and needed to wash off some holiness. Otherwise, they're in danger of death, even as verses 20 and 21 tell us two times. Maybe that the laver was used for washing the parts of the offerings which required it. But here the emphasis is that the laver is for the priests, that this baptism was for them only. How they were to wash, we're not told, but likely they had a smaller vessel or utensil which they dipped in the water and then poured out on their hands and feet. It's doubtful they would have submerged their hands into the laver, thus contaminating all the water. They wouldn't have put their feet into it, but hard to know for sure. But again, these are details with which we're not supplied. But the priests had to wash off the extra holiness. They weren't to be super holy. And why not? Verses 20 to 21. Because to go into the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water, and they shall not die, or to draw near the altar to minister, to burn incense, a food offering to Yahweh. And they shall wash their hands and their feet and not die. It will be to them a continuous statute, to him and to his seed for generations. So the threat of death looms over their ministry if they're not properly washed for it. And the actions described seem to be particularly associated with ministry in the tent of meeting. So they need to wash their hands and feet in order to have, again, the appropriate level of holiness. Now, some of this is still challenging for us to get our minds around, and it's largely because we don't think in these terms all that much, nor do we have to. The variegated levels of holiness that Israel had to deal with have all been fulfilled in Christ. And so things are much simpler for us, and largely because baptism now fulfills all of these washings and Old Covenant baptisms. The degrees of holiness have been done away with, and God's water is in baptism makes us fit for heaven. We've been washed by Him. The Holy Spirit baptizes us, and we're in union with Christ. And the theology of baptism Paul expounds upon in Romans 6 then comes into sharper focus. Now, yes, the priests were still sinners. Despite their consecration and the holy garments they wore, these washings were still required. These baptisms were still necessary. And who did these washings? Well, the priests themselves. And that's the case for most Old Testament baptisms. They're self-washings. They were self-done, which is partly why the baptism of John the Baptist was something different. The main washing done by a priest in the Old Testament was in relation to leprosy. But otherwise, baptisms, various forms of cleansing, were self-done. We may mention this a few weeks ago, but recall John the Baptist was of the priestly line. So he's a priest doing baptisms, but not in Jerusalem at the temple. Perhaps the idea is that all of Israel has leprosy, which also may tie into Jesus' twice cleansing of the temple. It's a leprous house that needs to be destroyed, and then is destroyed in AD 70. But again, all of the symbolism of this baptism is fulfilled in Christian baptism, and we're now priests, and we're priests to one another, and we pray for each other and intercede for each other, as well as others, and even the world. Because of the access we have by virtue of our baptism, of our being in Christ, and we're where He is, and we're there too. And I realize we've hit on this point several times over the past weeks, and this isn't particularly a new revelation. But I hope that it serves to impress upon you the privilege that is yours in having access to the throne of grace, and will prove to be an encouragement to you in your praying lives, and to be all the more ready to pray, especially for one another. Well, let's spend a few minutes considering the second text this morning in verses 22 to 33, where the fourth speech is found. And here we see that the holy oil corresponds to day four of creation. Now, what is oil? Well, it's liquid light. And liquid light makes things into light bearers. And it was on day four that the sun, moon, and stars were given their job as light bearers. Verses 22 to 25 of our text. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "And you, take the best spices, myrrh flowing, 500, and cinnamon sweet smelling, half of it, 50 and 200, and a reed sweet smelling, 50 and 200, and cassia, 500, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and olive oil, a hin. And you shall make it oil, a consecrated anointing oil, a spice mixture, a work of a compounder, oil consecrated holy, it will be." Well, let's note the ingredients. Liquid myrrh, 500 shekels worth, which is about 12 pounds, 8 ounces. Myrrh was used as a perfume as well as for embalming. And you may recall myrrh was one of the gifts the Magi brought to Jesus after his birth. Cinnamon is the next ingredient. It was half the amount at 250 shekels, approximately 6 pounds, 4 ounces. The next ingredient isn't certain. The word can be rendered reed or cane. The ESV renders it as aromatic, and the New King James is sweet-smelling. Regardless, it was an ingredient to make this oil smell good and was to be the same amount as the cinnamon. Cassia is a cinnamon-like plant, and its bark would have been used, and it had clove-like buds that were used in seasoning, but likely just the bark is in view here. And then the fifth and final ingredient is a hin of olive oil, which is about a gallon. It's roughly equivalent to the large bottles of olive oil that you can buy at Costco. Now, with these amounts of dry spices listed, what would happen if you just dumped them into the olive oil? Well, they'd make a goopy mess, and the oil would get absorbed into the spices, and all you'd be left is with something resembling paste, which would be make it very difficult to anoint things with. So how was this made? Well, we can only guess, but two options might be that the ingredients were all mixed together and then pressed out, resulting in an aromatic oil, or that the spices themselves were subject to a more involved process of distillation and then added to the oil. Again, we don't know for sure, but the text does mention that it was to be done the work of a compounder or a perfumer, and so there were those with that kind of expertise, and Moses was to use one or consult one on how to make this oil. But what's the point of emphasis in verse 25? That it's a consecrated anointing oil, that it's oil consecrated holy, it's exclusive. So the ingredients are given in verses 22 to 25. What's the oil's purpose? Verses 26 to 30. And you shall anoint with it the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and the vessels and the altar of the incense and the altar of ascension and all its vessels and the laver and its pedestal. And you shall consecrate them and they shall be most holy. All to touch them are consecrated holy. And Aaron and his sons you shall anoint and consecrate them to serve as priests to me. Now clearly what's in view here is consecration, making holy. And what's being made holy? Well, the various levels of the tabernacle, the furniture, utensils, and vessels, and the priests who serve in the tabernacle, who use all of these articles for their service. On a more symbolic level, the anointing oil makes the mountaintop holy, the firmament holy, and the occupants into holy lights. And we understand from the fourth day of creation that the sun, moon, and stars were put in place for signs and for appointed times or sacred seasons or festivals. Then that's another connection we can make with what's pictured here. See, the word that's used in Genesis 1:14 isn't really referring to seasons such as spring, summer, fall, and winter, but of festival celebration. It's actually the same word used in relation to the tent of meeting, the appointed tent in verse 26. It's a tent of appointed time. So as the sun, moon, and stars, as these light bearers are set as rulers, so are the priests set as rulers, governors, over the festival seasons of Israel. They were integrally involved in Israel's liturgical year. And the sacrifices that had to be made as part of the celebrations that Yahweh commanded. But once again, there's a measure of danger involved in relation to the holiness, as we read about in verses 31 to 33. And to the sons of Israel, you shall speak, saying, oil consecrated holy it will be to me for generations. Upon the flesh of man it will not be poured, and its proportion you shall not make like it. Holy it is, holy it shall be to y'all. If a man compounds one like it, or whoever gives from it upon a stranger shall be cut off from the people. So the oil is consecrated. It's to be holy to Yahweh for generations. And it's not to be poured out on the flesh of man, on the flesh of Adam. So it's not just for anyone. You know, an average Adam, the Israelite, was not to receive this oil. The only men it was to be put upon were the priests. The average Israelite wasn't holy enough to wear this oil and was in danger if he did. Neither was it to be copied, reproduced in some form or fashion, because it was holy. So no generic imitations or knockoffs were allowed, because then you contract the holiness of the oil, which is dangerous. And in this command is the underlying principle of not presumptuously taking something that doesn't belong to you, or that you're not ready for or able to handle, which is a pattern and principle we see throughout Scripture. See, there was a whole process of preparation and preparation for by which the priests were consecrated and ordained for their service. And so to just take this anointing oil and put it on you without the proper consecration or put it on somebody else was a recipe for judgment. And someone who wrongly anointed with the oil or made an imitation of it were to be cut off from the people, from the nation. They were to be excommunicated. Well, what are some principles we can derive from this second section regarding God's oil? Well, just as the anointing oil, the liquid light, made the priests light bearers, well, likewise, we're made light bearers at our anointing, which, again, takes place at baptism, as the waters of baptism picture the anointing oil of the Holy Spirit. Probably not surprised to hear this. And these realities are becoming a familiar refrain. But again, I trust that's a further encouragement to you in your faith and bolsters you in the life that you've been given in God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Still more, there's an exclusivity to what we have as the priesthood of all believers and the access that we have to God's presence, which those apart from Christ do not have. And we are rulers and governors with Christ, which is also expressed in the festival life, the liturgical life of the church, as we celebrate the great salvation that is ours, which is a declaration of Christ's dominion and rule over the world and our participation in it. As priests and kings, we exercise authority over time by keeping the feasts of Christmas and Easter, Ascension and Pentecost, but also in the weekly celebration of the Lord's Day, which is an implicit declaration to the world that it will not dictate to us how we should keep or mark time. And hopefully this trickles down into our daily lives and the self-governance we exercise in prayer and time spent in God's Word. But let's also recognize that the exclusivity of the anointing oil meant that God chose to smell a certain way. That he chose to have a particular scent, as it were, which represented him. Yahweh's aroma permeated the dwelling, the furniture, and those who served in it. Well, likewise, God's aroma, Jesus' aroma, is to be evident in our lives and homes. Paul writes to the Ephesians, "Therefore be imitators of God and beloved as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And then what's the next thing he says? "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." See, smelling the right way involves our actions, the ethic of our lives in obedience to Christ's commands. In Philippians 4:18, Paul associates tithing with a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And so that's another way in which your life will smell right, that you're tithing, that you're giving 10% of your income in obedience to his word. But then there's also Paul's instruction in his second letter to the Corinthians when he declares of his own ministry, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, and to the other a fragrance from life to life." Well, similarly, we have an aroma as the priestly people of God. And to one another, what's to be the aroma of life? To those apart from Christ, what smells like death? It's the aroma of sacrifice and the priestly life to which we're called. You know, think about it. Those apart from Christ, the life of motherhood smells like death. The life of sacrificing time, ability, energy, and attention for your children. The dying to self that's required for this high calling, well, it isn't necessarily appealing to the unbelieving nose. It can stink, literally and figuratively. But the woman of faith, the mother who understands her life in Christ and his triumph over sin and death, knows that the Lord will do with her daily effort of self-denial. She knows what he'll do with that. To the world, the life of sexual purity smells like death. Look at all the fun and enjoyment you're missing out on. Why deny yourself the pleasure that's to be experienced? Why wait until marriage? But is the man or woman who trusts that the Lord knows what is best, does it grasp after what doesn't sexually belong to him or her until marriage, who faithfully believes that God's pattern and prescription and waiting upon Him are generally life-giving, which they are. Husbands and fathers, to give your time and attention to your wife and children, to set aside what you want to do for their sake, to give yourself up for your wife, to nurture, discipline, and train your children, smells like death to the unbeliever. But to the Christian man, who is resolved to imitate his Savior and Lord, he lays down his life and love for his family, that his life and home might have the fragrant aroma of Christ and the gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One, has anointed us for this life by the Holy Spirit. And for this life, He supplies us with His own strength, even in the signs of the bread and wine that direct our faith to these realities of life in Him. And as we taste and see, as we taste and smell that He is good, and incorporate His body and blood each week at His table, then we are made to smell more and more like Him, and are fortified for this life, that we might bear His authentic aroma to one another and to the world. Let us pray. Indeed, Father, we again thank You for Your word, and do pray for Your Spirit's help, that we might all the more have the aroma of the gospel about our lives in every aspect. Grant us repentance from our failures where we need to repent. Grant us greater faithfulness in pursuing the life You've given to us. And may we do so cheerfully and with much thanksgiving and by faith, this day and all days that You would have us to serve You in this world as priests and kings unto Christ, our Savior and King, in whose name we pray. Amen.